Okay, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. This evening we'll be looking at the Gospel of John chapter 12, focusing on verses 20 through 26. We took some time off from this series to do a couple different series in the evening and do a series in Zechariah in the morning. We've now returned to our series here in the Gospel of John. So John chapter 12. Beginning in verse 20, but before we hear God's word, let's pray together. Please pray with me. We praise you, O Lord, our God, for your perfect law. Blessed is the man who does not take place in the deeds and the acts of the wicked, but delights in your law. We pray, O God, that as we delight in your law, that we would walk in your ways, and that we would delight in your commandments, that we might be made like a tree that is planted by water. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us with the reading and the preaching of your word by your Spirit and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Beloved, this is God's holy word. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of the Lord. Now, several times in John's Gospel, we're told the Jews sought to arrest Jesus and even tried to kill him, but they were unsuccessful. And why? For his hour, he's told in this Gospel, for his hour had not yet come. Now, the hour referred to there in those several instances were the hour of his death. It was for this reason that Christ came to earth to die the death that we should have died, in order to give us life. Now, the first half of this gospel, which is coming to an end here in chapter 12, deals primarily with who Jesus is. His hour is approaching of his death, and the first half of the gospel deals with who is this Jesus. Now, many people have died in history. Some have died even for a valiant cause. Many died for their faithful obedience to the Lord, died for the sake of the gospel. The very beginning of time, we see already that the history of martyrs was already being written right after Adam ate of the fruit. We see this with the murder of Abel. Abel was killed by his brother Cain because his sacrifice was pleasing to the Lord. Cain was jealous, so he killed him. So there we see that many have died. Many have died for valiant causes. Many have died for even the cause of faith, for the cause of the gospel. So many have died in the history of the world, and they will continue to die. When the Twin Towers in New York City were attacked, there were many police officers and firemen that died attempting to save others. So they died on behalf of caring for other people. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans, he says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So in this life, we have seen and we will continue to see, even among the unrighteous men in the world, even among unbelievers, people dying for other people, in place of other men, in the service of other men. Now surely this is honorable. When we think about these things, surely this is honorable. It's an inspiring thing to see such self-sacrifice. But in all of history, before Christ came, there never was one person who died that was divine. There had yet to be a sacrifice given that could take away the sins of the world. However, with Jesus, who came to die for sinners, we see this very thing happening. We see heaven coming to earth, the divine being subject to death. We see a sacrifice that can take away the sins of His people once and for all. This is a death unlike all others that have gone before Him. Now, Paul goes on to say in Romans, when he's talking about Christ's death there, he says, Since we have been justified by His blood, we have been justified by Jesus' blood because He was and is divine. We have been justified because His blood is divine, is infinitely precious. And John spends the first half of this gospel showing just this reality, that Jesus is God. And the blood that flowed from His veins, that flowed from His body, was infinitely precious. We see from this teaching, we see from this gospel, from the first half, the emphasis upon this fact that Jesus was sent by the Father, that He is from heaven and holy. He is the I Am. We have seen that He is Yahweh. He is the one who is always working, even on the Sabbath, because His Father is always working. And therefore, He confirmed that He was and is equal to God. We saw that He has the power to heal by His word. He turned water into wine. He healed a blind man, a crippled man. He fed 5,000. He resurrected a dead man after he had been dead for 4 days. And all of this by the power of His word, a power that came from within Him, that was as the one sent by the Father. He had power to wield this power because He was the one sent by the Father, revealing the Father, the power of the Father. But all this was done, all these miracles were done. We've seen this in the first half of this gospel. All these miracles and signs were done to confirm who this person was that was about to die. And this hour, the hour of His death, was at hand. It is now here in chapter 12, at hand. He is about to experience it. But Jesus here, and speaking of this hour, the hour of His death, He, interestingly enough, comes at it from somewhat of an unexpected perspective. We'll see this in a minute. He comes at His death from an unexpected perspective. And the point of this passage is this. In order for Christ to give us life, He had to die. In order for Christ to give us life, He had to die. And now that we are in Christ, in order for us to have life, we too must die. See in verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now we saw in the last sermon, several weeks ago, that the from the Gospel of John, that the Pharisees, right before this, said more than they knew when they said, look, the whole world is going after Him. They were jealous of His rising popularity. They wanted Him dead so that He would no longer have an audience, and so that they would continue to be the objects of worship among the people, which is what they had set themselves up as. Gods among the people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they had shut the people out from the kingdom of God because of their hypocrisy. They laid heavy burdens upon them to control them and keep them bound to man-made laws. So for Jesus to come along and begin announcing things like He is God and begin referencing Himself as equal with the Father and announcing things that to be free through faith in Him is to be free indeed. And to draw people to Himself away from the popularity of the Pharisees, away from the glory of man that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so content to have, lusted after. For Jesus to do this in their minds was blasphemy. Because He would not bow down to them, because He would not bow down to their father, Satan, the father of lies, they considered Him a blasphemer. They wanted Him dead. So they say, look, the whole world is going after him. Look at how much popularity is rising for this Jesus. But their definition of the world going after him was the wrong definition. They considered the world going after him as outward, insincere popularity, as simply popularity that we could see with our eyes. The same crowds that would go after him would later beg that he be crucified. But what the Pharisees didn't understand was that the world would go after Jesus, but not out of not just because of insincere concern or insincere popularity, but they would come to worship him, to bow at his feet, to give their lives over to him. The Pharisees were jealous of the popularity they could see with their eyes, like the kind of crowds you would see at a football game or at a concert. We would define that as popularity. Whoever they go to see would be defined as popular. This is how the Pharisees viewed Jesus' popularity. But the world would go after him. But not because he was popular, but to worship him. So the world would go after him. We saw that the Pharisees were saying much more than they knew. The world would go after him, but in a different sense than they thought. And here we see in this passage the first traces of what would happen and what is still happening all over the world. The world would go after Jesus, but only after he had died and been raised, and that gospel would be proclaimed throughout all the world. And we see the first traces of this even before his death with these Greeks, non-Jewish people, pagans, outside of the covenant, coming to ask about Jesus, wishing to see Jesus. We see the first traces of this happening. These Greeks, these non-Jewish people, they were irresistibly drawn to Jesus in reverence and awe. They had come to worship him. Now these Greeks here, we see, they have enough self-humiliation, enough humility to resist approaching Christ directly, but instead approach a mediator, as it were, a Jewish mediator, Philip. And they say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. So they had come to worship at the feast, worship the Lord, and they were concerned. They wanted to see Jesus. Now, it's interesting that as Jesus is told of this, we do not hear about these Greeks again. They show up and then they disappear in this passage. We don't hear about them again. There's no record here that he spoke to them. We only have here Jesus' response to Philip and Andrew, who brought that message from the Greeks. And what Jesus' response is essentially this, that the proclamation is the proclamation that Jesus must die and those who follow him must die as well. So Jesus, Philip and Andrew come with this message from the Greeks, and he doesn't respond to that message. He just simply says, I must die and whoever follows me must die as well. Why does Jesus do this? Why do the Greeks disappear in this passage? Why does he not speak with them? When he had spoken to so many others, he even sought after other people to speak with them. I think what Jesus is doing here in not responding to this request is highlighting the seriousness of what is about to happen. All the world will be drawn to him as he is lifted up on the cross. And as that lifting up, Jesus being lifted up on the cross, the Son of God being lifted up on the cross, as that event, that message is proclaimed throughout the world, many will come to him. The world will come to him. Now, none of us sitting here this evening actually saw Jesus hanging on the cross. Thousands of generations have passed, not ever having seen this event. Some did see this event, but thousands of generations have passed, not ever having actually seen Jesus hanging on the cross. But yet, having not seen Jesus, actually seen Jesus hanging on the cross, we have come to him. We are part of this world that was prophesied, that was promised to come to him. Where have we seen this? We see it in the gospel. We see him presented, hanging on a cross, died and resurrected through the proclamation of the gospel. We've come to him by faith. We have heard the gospel and the Spirit has given us faith to believe in Jesus who died and was raised. So Jesus here, he says, yes, I'm about to die. I'm about to die and Greeks will come, and not only Greeks, but all nations. And we are now at that moment that I must give up my last breath so that this work may be finished. But not until then will the nations come in their fullness. You see what Jesus is saying there? Yes, they will come. The nations will come, but not until I have died and raised and that message goes out to the world. That is when the nations come in their fullness to believe in me. Now you see here, Jesus is contemplating his death. He is contemplating his death, contemplating the seriousness of his death. As the world comes to ask about him, these Greeks are seeking him. He's contemplating his death, which is about to take place. He's contemplating it from the perspective of the other side of the resurrection. He says, the Son of Man must be glorified. It's now the time that the Son of Man is to be glorified. Now, the Son of Man would be glorified in his death on the cross for sure. On the cross is where we see the mercy of God and the justice of God come together in one. Christ was offered as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy divine justice on our behalf. And we also see there on the cross that his mercy is displayed. He did this for us. As a substitute for us, to atone for our sins. When Jesus gave up his last breath on the cross, a Roman soldier was there and others were there, and they saw all that was taking place. There was an earthquake, and the curtain that was in front of the veil that was in front of the Holy of Holies was torn in two, and they said, surely this was the Son of God. So the Son of Man was glorified at the cross, on the cross, but that glory is no glory at all if Jesus is not raised from the dead. So Jesus here has a wider focus than simply dying. He says, now is the time that the Son of Man must be glorified. Now, by claiming the Son of Man title, he is once again referencing the Son of Man, the one like the Son of Man that Daniel saw. Daniel, the Old Testament prophet, he saw a figure like a Son of Man in chapter 7 in Daniel. And there, a Son of Man figure, he's presented before God and he receives glory and kingdom, in a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom made up of all nations. So that vision there in Daniel, it gives us a picture of the Jesus who was to come, having been resurrected and receiving a kingdom to himself and being glorified in this process. So Jesus here, in not answering the Greeks, he's looking at his death from the perspective of the resurrection. Now is the time that the Son of Man must be glorified. In other words, what he was saying was, I will be glorified after my resurrection as my name is proclaimed throughout all the world and people believe in me. I will be glorified, but I must die first. Jesus must die. God must die in order for us to be brought into the kingdom. Now, I think that the interpretation of Jesus' perspective here, I think it's confirmed when he immediately follows this with the harvest illustration. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, Jesus here is simply illustrating what he had just said. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, he could have said this illustration differently and we would be getting the same message. He could have said, truly, truly, I say to you, if a sower wants to reap the harvest, if a sower wants to reap the glorious harvest of fruit fully ripe, ready for the picking, if he wants that, then the seed must die. A modern day equivalent would be to, which might help us understand what Jesus is saying here, would be to desire a paycheck, the desire from a laborer to have a paycheck. And he's going to his boss, I want to get paid. And the boss says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you work your 40 hours this week, you won't receive the glory of the paycheck. But if you work, you will get paid. Now, very often we want the glory of the paycheck, don't we? We want the glory that comes at the end of the labors first. We want to skip all the rest. But we know full well in life, and we know, as we'll see in a moment, we know that in the Christian life this cannot be. And this is the point that Jesus is getting at.
We must die first. The Son of Man must die first in order that He may be glorified, in order that He may receive this eternal kingdom. Now, Peter and the other disciples, they wanted the glory of the kingdom. They wanted it. Jesus was there and they wanted the glory of the kingdom. But they didn't understand the nature of the kingdom, that the king of the kingdom must die first in order to receive His kingdom, a kingdom which was not of this world. It is not of this world. The disciples didn't understand this at first. And this was the content of the gospel message, that this king must die. This was the content of this message from the very beginning, from the very first of the announcement of the gospel in the beginning, when the Lord addresses Satan and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This was the content of the gospel message from the very beginning. A suffering servant must die. It was necessary that Jesus die so that our sins could be buried in the ground. It was necessary that Jesus dies so that the fear of death, the fear of the second death, could be buried in the ground. It was necessary that Jesus dies so that our bondage to sin could be broken and buried in the ground. And just like one who desires to reap the fruit of the harvest, just like one who desires to see that harvest and reap the fruit of the harvest, the seed must be buried in the ground first. So Jesus is looking at His death from the side of the resurrection. I will be glorified. The harvest will come. But I must die first. We see more of this harvest language in 1 Corinthians, where Paul argues for the necessity of the resurrection. And he calls some of the Corinthians fools for not believing in this resurrection, believing in the necessity of the resurrection. He says this, "But someone will ask about the resurrection, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" And Paul says, "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies." He's using this harvest imagery, this sowing imagery. "Do you not see? You foolish person, even when you sow seed, you see this kind of path from death to life, even in the harvest. And what you sow is not the body that is to be," the apostle goes on, "but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain." Now, the point in both arguments, Paul and Jesus, is that what is to be, what we desire, what we look forward to, cannot be apart from the death of the seed. In the case of the kingdom of God, it would be the death of the Son, the death of Jesus. For the Corinthians, they could not understand that one must die. They could not understand in the idea of the resurrection. They wanted it explained to them. And so Paul chastised them for rejecting the resurrection simply because they didn't understand how it could be so. He says they are foolish. A seed must die for the harvest. So too must our bodies. Our bodies must be buried in the ground in order that we might be raised imperishable. Now, this is not a problem just for the first century. One of the Bible studies I teach out over the week, a man is struggling with this very issue. He's asked me a few times, "How is it that a body is raised? If I die and go to be with the Lord, what is better than that? You're telling me that even ashes are to be raised from the ground with an imperishable body." Well, I didn't respond in the way that the apostle responded. I didn't say, "You foolish person." But this is the nature of the resurrection. We must die in order to live. We have died and been raised with Christ, and we will be raised with an imperishable body. So the apostle Paul, though he's arguing this with such... He can argue this with such certainty, with such strong language, because Christ has been raised. We will be raised because Christ was raised from the dead. And we participate even now, even as we are here this evening, we participate in that resurrection life, even now. We look forward to the consummation of this life when Jesus comes again. But even in thinking of all this, of taking all this in, even Jesus' true followers were antagonistic toward his teaching that he must die. Or at best, they didn't understand. At his arrest, Peter draws a sword to try to stop what was about to happen. There are other times when they just can't understand why it was that Jesus must die. But the path from death to life, it cannot be reversed, friends. And all of the things in which Jesus was incredibly, of all the things in which Jesus was incredibly patient with, in regard to the lack of understanding on the disciples, he would not tolerate lack of understanding in this area. He must die. He even said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," because he would not accept this teaching. And so here, as he approaches that hour, the hour of his death, and disciples, they're still hovering around, and now Greeks are casually asking about him. "We wish to see Jesus." Jesus brings this point home. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, Jesus was serious about this point because if he did not die, if he did not die in order that he might be raised, then we would still be in our sins. The blood and bulls of goats can never take away sins. The gospel would never have gone out to the nations. We here tonight would never have been given the chance to believe because there would be no crucified Messiah to proclaim and to believe in. We are the fruit of Christ's harvest. But we are this only because we are united to the resurrected Christ, who is the first fruits of that harvest. He was raised, we will be raised. What is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. But only, all of this would take place only after he dies. And why was it necessary that he die? Why was it necessary that the Son of God die? Our Westminster Larger Catechism asks, why was it necessary? Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? Why was it necessary that Jesus be God? And the answer is this: that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. That he might give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession. That he might satisfy God's divine justice and procure his favor and purchase a peculiar people, purchase us by his blood, and give his Spirit to us, and conquer all of our enemies, and bring us into everlasting salvation. It was necessary that Jesus be God in order for all of these things to happen, and it was necessary that he die. We might ask, Jesus goes on here, "Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So in all this, we might ask, okay, of course Jesus had to die to save me. I believe that. Of course Jesus had to die to save me. Why doesn't Jesus talk to these Greeks? What does that have to do with me? Why doesn't Jesus talk to these Greeks? And if he did, why isn't it recorded for us here in this gospel? Well, Jesus, why is this happening? We might ask these questions. What does this have to do with me? I believe that Jesus had to die for me. What is this? Why does it matter to me here tonight? Well, I think here this evening, Jesus here is reminding us that coming to Christ is not a casual affair. Now, this is true for both Jews like Peter and the Greeks like those who had come seeking to see Jesus. If you believe in Christ, if you seek to follow Christ, you must die to yourself. When you believe in Christ, you die with Christ. Your old sinful self has been crucified with Christ. Everything that was considered to be worthy of love in the former life, everything that was considered to be worthy of love, worthy of your worship, worthy of your adoration, worthy of holding on to no matter what, those desires, those plans, those motives, all of those attributes and characteristics of the old man that belong to that old sinful man are dead. They are dead if you've come to Christ. What Jesus here is saying, if you wish to follow me, if you wish to follow me, if you wish to follow Christ, what must one do? If you wish to follow Christ, what must we do? Should we casually send someone to ask about what it takes to be a Christian, like these Greeks were doing? Nicodemus did this sort of thing. He approached Jesus at night, hoping to maybe get some kind of benefit from Jesus and keep his foot in the Pharisaical world. And what did Jesus tell him? You must be born again. Something very dramatic must happen. You must be born from above. You must start a completely new life and put to death that old life. Another way he could have said this to Jesus, being born, another way that he could have said that you must be born again to Nicodemus would have been to say this. You must take up your cross and die, Nicodemus. This is what Jesus is getting at here. This is why Jesus takes this doctrine so seriously. He must die in order for us to live. And for anything to get in between Him and that mission, He would say things like, "Get behind me, Satan," even to His closest disciples. And here too, as the hour of His death approaches, He's reminding His disciples, reminding us this evening that He must die in order to be glorified. We too must die. And we have died. If you believe in Jesus, we have died to our sins. We have died to the love of this world, the love of this age, the love of the darkness of this age, the pleasure, the riches, the glory of man, even your own life. We love Christ even more than all of those things. We have died to them. So Jesus says here, to all those who wish to see me, count the cost, as he said elsewhere. Count the cost of discipleship. Now, very often we are very happy about being Christians, aren't we? Until we endure very intense suffering. Until we begin to understand, we're happy about being Christians until we begin to understand that our old sinful nature must be put to death. We must say goodbye completely to everything that has gone before. It's not so much of a party then, is it, when we start to realize these things? It's not so much of a party to be a Christian then, is it, when we begin to suffer tremendously? When people die, when our loved ones die. Well, it's not so much of a party then for Christians because very often we have our minds set on earthly things, even good things. But those things cannot last. They cannot last and they cannot offer salvation. We want fruit. We want the fruit without the seed, without the seed dying. We want the fruit at the end without the seed dying. Or I think, to put it better, I think we want a different kind of fruit, the fruit of knowledge. The fruit that we define. We define the fruit that we want. The fruit of knowledge, maybe, like that, the fruit that Adam and Eve lusted over. But the fruit that we should be longing for, friends, the fruit that we should be longing for is the fruit of eternal life. We should set our minds on things that are above, not on things below. Now we need to ask ourselves, what is that for us? What are we not willing to let go of? What part of this life do we love that we cannot contemplate not having? If it meant that we would have to go without that for the sake of Jesus Christ. We all have this thing, this one thing. We all struggle with this. Well, we all struggle with this for the rest of our life. Love things of this world. But Christ calls us to love Him, to die to ourselves if we truly wish to see Him, which is what the Greeks wanted to do. They wanted to see Jesus. If we truly wish to see Jesus with our eyes, we must put to death our old man. Even the good things in this life, we must love Christ above them. What then, we ask, or the next question then is, what then does this life look like? What does it look like in Christ's kingdom to live this way? To die to ourselves, to love Christ above all things, what does it look like then? Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So three times here, Jesus mentions service. If we wish to see His glory, we must serve Him in love, which means serving one another in love, serving each other in our various capacity, serving the church, serving Christ in our various capacities. Jesus said, the world will know your love for me by the way you love, by the way you serve one another. The way in which you serve the least of these is the way in which you serve me, Jesus said. These are the words of Jesus who washed his disciples' feet before laying down his life for the sheep. This Jesus who was and is and will always be God. Jesus says you must serve the least in the kingdom. The way you do that is the way you serve me, Christ. You must serve Jesus if we are to see the kingdom of God. Our old man, our old sinful self says, my will be done in all matters and everything. We want to lord our authority over people, manipulate and control. We want to hang on to our sinful lust, the lust of this world, the love of the world, and still be a Christian. But Christ says, no, you cannot do that. You cannot love those things and love me too. You cannot serve two masters. You must die to yourself. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And friends, if we serve Christ, and we must follow Christ in His death. And then where Christ is, the heavenly places, where Christ is now, in the heavenly places, if we do this, there we will be. And that is where we are, in the heavenly places. And when He comes again, the Father will honor us. If we confess Christ before the world, if we serve one another before the world in love, the Father will honor us. So we must die to ourselves. These Greeks came seeking to see Jesus, and Jesus reminds us this evening that He had to die in order to be glorified. And now that we are in Him, in order for us to have life, we must die as well.